You wouldn't have gotten them.
Never me.
Okay, first, this guy had this book. I knew him. In fact, many years ago, when we were back on Spring Valley, I had him come be one of the speakers at a Angelic Conflict conference, and he had these there. Now, I don't know that everything is what we would condone. I don't know that it isn't. But it's on the Angelic Conflict.
Bruce Freeman, did he write a Foundations book?
Yes, yes.
I've got that book.
Yeah, that's him.
Okay.
And
from what I've seen on that Foundations book, I mean, we're pretty
sound.
There's a few pieces.
Yeah,
where like,
exactly.
Hey,
that's what I said. I think most of the things you're finding there are very good. And
cool. Yes, thank you.
Wisdom. So
yeah, thank you.
He had that there. And then this guy here, and everybody's picking it up, so I figured, well, okay. I have not read it. But it's about the 144,000.
Wow.
And
cool. Yes, thank you.
I think everybody was getting them because he was giving them away. So I don't know if that's as good or bad for him, but anyway.
The new Maccabees are coming.
Yeah. And we studied them in Daniel chapter 11. And so anyhow.
And I going through the material that's on their website, they've got references to lots of different people. Nothing on Zephaniah.
It's I will get the disc. What I ordered, I didn't order a DVD, but I ordered a CD of every speaker, and they said I'd probably get it middle of January, between middle of January and middle of February, and probably be the middle of March. And if Langston can make a copy, I'm going to give it to you and just kind of recommend certain ones, because they were really, really, really good.
Where was the conference at?
The Sheraton Grand there at the airport on 114.
Oh, was in town?
Yeah. Yeah. And there were people, man, about 300 people, but they were from, like I said, Rhode Island down to California, Washington down to Florida, all across the United States were there. It's a pretty well attended conference. And what's so beautiful is how many people are, you know, we're like minded with, especially on eschatology. And that's always encouraging. And
And they mentioned Dave Hunt?
Yeah, I was one of the speakers talking about Dave Hunt, you know, used to speak here and
was that Tommy Ice?
I'm sorry?
Was it Tommy Ice?
It may have been, but I don't remember who it was, I just remember all. And that'll make Brian Sinclair happy. And
Tommy Ice and Dave Hunt were part of the conference I went to one time.
Yeah.
Back at South Lake or Countryside Bible Church.
Okay. Now, Tommy Ice was kind of the moderator and kind of put everything together and all this. Tim LaHaye was there very gingerly, but he was there. And it was really interesting. Did I say it this morning? I don't know. But this one guy was showing how Psalm 83 is like, and he compared with Ezekiel 37 or 38, 39, and in fact he said Ezekiel 38 is for the church, and it's not. There's just no way. And as Psalm 83 is going to be fulfilled at all this time. He gets through standing up there, and Tommy High stands up and says, well, I personally don't think that Psalm 83 has any prophecy in it whatsoever. I turned to John. I said, boy, I'm never going to speak on anything they don't agree with here. Oh, man.
This would be, I'll have to go through it, but this might be an interesting. I've got 2 years left with the teenagers.
Uh huh.
And start with the Angelic Conflict, and then talk about Israel and history, and then talk about.
Good.
End of times, and we've covered and everything in between. Start reading. I'm all covered. So that might be an interesting. I got 2 years to get through all that. So
great. He's put together some good things there. Yeah. I didn't look at it detail. I just kind of glanced at it at the conference, sitting at his table.
It is pretty funny, though, that one of his sources, one of his footnotes, is Wikipedia. I'm like, I hope you read it first.
Well, I Googled a lot of that I gave this morning on the Gaia hypothesis. And lawyer, now pastor, Andy Woods, talked about it and how evil it really is, and it's the fundamental to all the environmentalism. And I never heard of it, so I came home, got to work on it, and read a lot of articles. And we went to see Theory About Everything, the life of Stephen Hawking. And it was just, to me, it was just a beautiful story on man. The man overcame so much. Didn't give God any credit.
He's still alive, isn't he?
Yeah. In fact, he was in the news last week. He said, he made a declaration that the number one threat to man is artificial intelligence. Just stated that last he said it much, I'm sure, more eloquently than that.
Yeah.
But
wow.
That artificial intelligence is the number one threat to the existence of man.
Hmm. And what all is he involving in that, Chris?
I didn't read into all the details, but really it's, so he is, because of his ALS, he has created a machine that will speak for him.
Yes, yes.
And it will anticipate his thoughts. It'll anticipate what he's trying to say.
Wow.
Through, and that's part of this whole artificial intelligence thing.
Ah.
And so he was speaking on when the machine can, because the capabilities of the machine will far outweigh the limitations of man.
Wow.
And then at that point in time, that's when the machine will take over, the artificial intelligence will take over as the threat.
I came home, and after we saw the movie, got on the internet, and I mean, the guy he's a creep. The two wives, he's arrogant, non-thankful, just belligerent, controlling. He's got to have everything. And I mean, you know, you think, hey, I'm not in really good shape here. I want to be thankful for any help I get. No. And he likes strip joints. And
Robert Hawking?
Yeah. Huh. He's into sex, big deal. And one of the strip joiners in LA said, oh yeah, you come in here all the time, and you'd have him lap dance him and all that stuff. And that came out a little bit in the movie. And
I didn't know there was a movie.
Well, when you have no basis of creation, there's no basis of right or wrong.
No.
Then there's no moral.
No moral.
Moral standard.
Nope. None.
I mean, at least he's true to what he believes.
Yes.
Which is, there is no standard for morality.
Right or wrong, yeah. And this one, his first wife, I mean, that woman, golly.
Was he always in a wheelchair?
No. He entered Oxford. You know, walking.
Oh, really? Okay, I didn't know that.
He was never athletic, but he, no sign of that yet.
Huh.
And in fact, on the rowing team in the in Oxford, they had him as the caller. That's the smaller guy, white, lightweight guy. They don't put much weight on, but he's at the back of the boat and he row right, left, do all kinds of stuff, get going, and he did that. And but this woman she would not let him just lay down. She got him and took care of him. And when we say take care of him, I'm talking about go to the bathroom, hygiene, eating, everything. She just, and he just left her for another woman. Left her for a speech teacher.
How do you, I don't understand that.
He left her for a speech teacher.
He's crippled.
Yeah.
And
big time.
He can't move.
Big time.
And he leaves. I'm leaving you.
Would you mind rolling me out to the front? Sorry,
I'm leaving you. Throw me out.
I'm leaving you. Push me to the front, will you? But she says no.
I'll roll you out down the stairs.
Exactly. I'll roll you out in the middle of the highway. Watch this.
And well, what he told her, he said, I forgot the other lady's name, but he said, Jane, I'm taking what's her name with me to the States, and she'll take care of me, meaning sexually and everything. And she started, the wife started crying and all. But anyway, it's a weird relationship. And but I was found it more interesting to see man not giving up, going on with it, and not giving God any credit, giving God any glory at all.
So he's making it, like you say.
Yeah.
He's making.
I mean, for a man in his condition,
yeah.
Wow, you just got to sit there and say, man alive. He did not stop.
He's glorifying God.
And he, when he first of all couldn't speak, they did a tracheotomy on him, and that kind of opened him up to another way of speaking. Another man had invented that one, and then he invented one that he does with his eyes, brows, and I don't know what he's doing now.
Yeah.
It's an official thing. But and he just never gave up, and really admired by the science world. And Kit, why don't you open up in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for the spiritual food that we have to eat every day. We ask that you enlighten us with what we're going to study today, that we might learn about you and return to you, as Phil says. You've given us things so we can return them back to you. We ask you to bless this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, what did we have anything left of Simon's?
I think so.
Out of the spiritual book?
Yeah, I think a few.
Okay.
We finished it.
I think we finished
reading
it.
We read everything.
Yeah. Yeah. But, so let's go back, page 101?
That's the homework I did, was starting at,
101.
103, I guess.
103, okay.
The homework and to the end.
Yeah, all right. We'll start with 103. Does that fit with everybody?
Sure.
All right. 103, and just kind of reflect us where we are. Did y'all meet last week?
No.
Okay. And we're dealing with
in regards to rewards, what believers should know.
In regard to authority and submission, in regard to rewards. Yeah, in regard to work and employment, in regard to rewards. There you go. What believers should know. And so 103, are eternal rewards a proper motivation for service to Christ? Why or why not? All right, St. Clair, what do you got?
Well, I think I may differ a little bit from Mark on this. I think rewards are a proper motivation for the Christian, not for the unbeliever. For the Christian, we are exhorted to do good works, not for salvation, but as pleasing to the Lord in doing good works. Two things are being accomplished. We are laying up reward in heaven, and God's plan of redemption for lost sinners is moving forward through the activities of the church. It's kind of...
Okay.
So I kind of think there is...
So you would say yes.
I would say yes, because we're told to do good. You know, we're exhorted. You know, Paul talks about being exhorted to do to do good works. But I guess the motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord.
All right. Now, what if we were told what to do but no rewards? Would your answer change?
No, it wouldn't change, because it's still pleasing.
That's right.
It's just pleasing
so
to the Lord.
What aspect does getting rewards have to do or not do with desire, motivation?
Well, because it, you know, the scripture talks about we're going to be assigned to, you know, like the, I think Jesus in one of the gospels says, you have been faithful in very little. Enter in the kingdom where you'll be, you know, over 10 cities or whatever. And then it went down from there. Mm-hmm. So I don't see
so
it.
So you want to roll over nations.
I don't see it as a bad thing as long as your motivation is, I'm doing this because, one, there are people out here that need to be saved, that need to hear the gospel. And because of your... a joy of salvation, you're wanting to do that. but also knowing that, you know, the things that we do, we're going to be rewarded in heaven. I don't think that's, I don't know, I saw an article online, I Googled it, eternal rewards, and there was this guy from BTS who wrote this big article about eternal rewards, and he mentioned Zane Hodges saying that, you know, we desire salvation when we hear the gospel, and that's not frowned upon in the scripture. It tells us to seek after salvation, and so that's self-interest right there.
Yeah.
You know, so in that line of thinking, I think that rewards, eternal rewards, can be a motivating thing as long as you understand salvation and, okay, and everything like that.
I'll come back to that. Chris, what do you got?
I said yes. They can be a proper motivation to be focused on Christ and because Revelation 4:10 talks about placing our crowns at Jesus' feet, right?
Yep.
Our rewards are the crowns. Well, without the rewards, you're going to have not much to place at Christ's feet, right?
Very good.
And so, but I don't know, you know, you could get into the whole psychology of what's the real motivation, and is it really the rewards or the opportunity to glorify God in heaven? And I think that's that's the ultimate reward, is the opportunity to glorify God and Christ in eternity.
Kit, what do you got?
I kind of like Peter with Jesus washing his feet. No, no, no. And then yes, yes, yes.
Yeah.
I guess for the longest time, it just sounds too much like do and do. The way it's presented sometimes. And then somebody said something a few weeks ago, I said last week, but this has been a couple of weeks since then, that the rewards glorify God. Oh, okay, well, let me get
the
ground.
Let me do more.
So if it glorifies God, okay. And that was, I don't know, maybe that was Phil. Somebody said that the rewards glorify God. Oh, okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
Well, here's my overriding question. If they are not a good motivation, why did God even put them there then?
Great question.
So the very fact that God set it up, I think, is to be to desirable to us, to want them, that God set it up. And now, it can be done in the flesh, as anything can. Absolutely. I mean, you can pray in the flesh. But the fact that God set it up, yes, I think the Holy Spirit would lead us. Here's your motivation. And you'll get this great reward in heaven. And,
I think your statement about salvation, I mean, what's the ultimate in all of the rewards that we get?
Yes.
Yeah.
And how do we get it?
And I think that's one of the things that article says, that the Lord is our great reward.
Yeah.
And that we're going to be with God in heaven.
Right.
You know, I mean, there's nothing more than that.
Yeah.
Greater than that, the fact that we're going to be in heaven with God.
Yeah.
So,
I think the whole makeup of man is cause and effect. And we're going to live the life He'd have us to live to please Him. And then He rewards, He blesses. And so I think it's a good motivation. It can be done wrong in the flesh, but I think in itself is good if you're in the spirit. Okay, having exhausted
that
one.
So I think the question that you're constantly asking, we talk about all the time, is where do you put your faith?
Yeah.
Right? And so we expect something in return by placing our faith in God,
yeah,
right? The performance equation that Satan puts out is if you perform, you will get these things.
Yeah.
Well, our performance is faith,
yeah,
right? And the things that we get are what God wants for us, not what we want for us.
Yeah.
And I think where we screw up that whole equation is our performance is how good we think we are,
yeah,
and how others think we are, and then we get what we want.
Yeah.
And that's the lie of Satan.
Yeah, that's the lie.
Mm.
Yeah. Okay, page 106. Is the next one. Yeah. And then this is going to deal with money, stewardship, and giving. Okay. review your own financial records for the past year. Are you giving biblically to God, using the balance wisely? If not, that's personal. I don't even want to get into that.
I figured you were going to skip that one.
That's personal.
Although my wife and I have been talking about that a lot lately.
I think he's off track, because in the text he's talking about tithing and how tithing is good, is for the church. And,
Yeah.
So I think the motivation for that question is incorrect.
I've even said before that you want to find out your priorities? Look at this last year's checkbook. Where does most of your money go? And a lot of talking about rent and car and Chris Dagg's business.
I think the key, though, is if you look, based on what Mark is saying, if you look at the top of page 105, the very top, when we fail to give our tithes, we rob God.
Okay.
Really?
Well, see, I think the only link that they have with that is somewhere in the Gospels. I don't have that memorized, but Jesus says about tithes, he said something like, you know, you should have remembered to do that, and but while you're doing this, not to forget that. And so they tithe, they say, see there, Jesus mentions tithes, so that carries it forward. So that's the only verse that I'm aware of.
In the New Testament.
Yeah, that he says anything about tithes. Yeah. But even then, you could argue that that was before his crucifixion.
Oh,
that was
before church age.
And the tithes are a tax, and if you in Deuteronomy, I mean, I forget what, I gave something on the Sabbath, and I can't remember how I got there. Anyhow, one of my things that I gave, I talked about the true giving is in Deuteronomy. And it parallels what's in 2 Corinthians. I forget the passage. It may have done...
Well, now, if you gave it and you can't remember, how do you expect us to remember?
It was, I think it was in Deuteronomy 16. And
there you go. Now you got it.
It had to do it with the Sabbath. The festivals that you were to give as God had blessed you, or as God had prospered you. So that was the true... Okay, there's giving. Where it specifically says 10% in another passage, and sometimes we forget that Israel was a theocracy, that the religion and the politics were all together, and even to one point where the king was supposed to write down the law, his own personal copy, he was supposed to write it for himself, get in the presence of the priest. So that this integration of the Bible and how they conducted the business of the
church and state,
that were all together. So that was where the tithes and tax came from. But there is a true giving, and it parallels with the giving in the New Testament.
Wow, good. Okay, let's see, 108. And 108 is dealing with, in regard to worship and praise, do we speak in tongues or not? According to Scripture, does worship have more to do with religion and ritual, or service and obedience? What does this say about the church today? Okay, according to Scripture, does worship have more to do with religion and ritual? What does he mean by religion?
Man's performance for God.
Man's performance for God and ritual, or service and obedience. And Kit, what do you got?
Well, I said service and obedience, but does Mach understand that faith is the obedience that God is looking for? Because throughout here, he seems to veer off a little bit.
Oh yeah, he doesn't believe.
So the service and obedience, that's sure. As long as you understand that that's in the framework of the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Chris?
I said John 4:24, worship in spirit and in truth, service and obedience, that is faith, i.e. walk in spirit.
There you go. Good.
I put service and obedience, which is directed by the Holy Spirit through our faith and trust in Him moment by moment.
One thing, we were there, and John and I noticed one thing, and it's gotten to kind of, we do it at every conference without even thinking about it. Very few of the men talked about the Holy Spirit. Very few even mentioned him. None of them made him a central power force, but hardly any of them even mentioned him. And just wonder how much is not done in the power of the Spirit that people do, Christians. And what I've liked is all three of you talked about the Holy Spirit. And that kicked off what we're Jenna and I talking, that it's not a priority with a lot of Christians to
not a focus
to do things in the power of His Spirit, understand in the Spirit, obey in the Spirit, and that to us that's the kind of thing you can't say, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. You know, if we'd have brought it up to them, oh yeah. No, you gave your talk, 1 hour and 15 minutes, never mentioned him. That to me says something. We were both kind of glad the guy that tried to apply it, Psalm 83, didn't mention the Holy Spirit. He didn't say the Holy Spirit showed him that.
Yeah, what do you do with that? When the guy stands up in front of the whole, I was filled with the Spirit the other day, placed my faith in him, and this is what he told me.
Robin,
all wrong.
Holy Roller Churches. I've been to one of the churches for a funeral service, which was interesting.
That must have been really emotional.
Actually, they really talked more about the guy's life than anything else. But I did attend some services, and it's interesting as far as the discussion, the things said about the Holy Spirit. And I think I think you've mentioned that before, is that if you talk about filling of the Holy Spirit to some Christians, they immediately will think of you as
Holy Roller,
charismatic Holy Roller. And in a sense, we need to take back ownership of that language.
Absolutely.
But we haven't. I mean, as a
group, no, we have not.
So that when you talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not rolling around the aisles or jumping up or even just speaking in tongues or whatever.
If you really want to be disappointed, well, turn on Christian TV.
Every now and then
I'll turn around, and there'll be nothing on TV. I'll say, I'll see what's on TV. And I did that the other night, and this guy's up there preaching, and it's just terrible.
Got your notes, book out, took notes. I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that.
It really is bad.
Well, I watch it. I don't know if it's that one or some other ones where they've got the Left Behind movies on there. I may watch those. But as far as the individual preachers, other than I forget the guy's name. He's up in north of here in Texas, Lion and the Lamb or something.
Oh, David Reagan.
Yeah, I'll listen to him sometimes.
Yeah, he's out of McKinney.
McKinney, that's it.
And I believe the last, I used to get his newsletter because I got turned on to him when I first became a believer. And he had a really good message, a sermon on a tape, and I listened to it a few times. But I think he believes you can lose your salvation.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Now, he came out of Church of Christ got saved. You know, because he said he grew up in that church and he got saved after being raised in that church. But I think I ran across his material that said that, you know, if you go off in rebellion after you're saved, you can lose it.
Prodigal son, right?
I guess.
There's just so many things that God has to undo.
Yes.
Now, if I felt that way, I'd say you never were. But to say that you were saved and God took it away, man, you are slam dunking God.
Yeah.
But if
and it really is just a mystery to me how someone, because he's really good, and a lot of his materials and his teachings are really good and inspiring in a lot of ways. But it's just a mystery to me how.
Is his presentation of the gospel correct?
If I remember correctly, yeah, I just believe in Jesus.
Okay.
But I don't understand how someone can be in the ministry like that and not have eternal security as a foundation.
Well, I tell you one way, just taking one person, John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation, because he used to believe in eternal security.
He doesn't anymore?
No.
Really?
Oh, no.
Well, I thought Calvinists were big on eternal security.
Oh, no. No, you don't know if you're saved or not. You do not know if you're saved. If you're a Calvinist...
Well, eventually, I think that's the way it works out. But I thought their platform was...
You aren't, and you can't do anything about it. I thought that was kind of the platform.
Yeah, but they talk about perseverance of the saints and that kind of thing. But I agree that,
But what he did, he saw people in his big church sin. Generally sexual sins, and it offended him. And he got to thinking, I can't let this continue. And I mean, all this is in his book.
Huh.
And he said, I went back to the Bible and I found out, if he isn't Lord, you're not saved. You lose it. And he's Lord if you don't sin. Excuse me. And he came to that position by watching people in his church.
Wow. Well, Dave Hunt in that book, What Love Is This, he goes through that whole doctrine, right, and the history of it and everything. And at the end of the book, he said the irony of it all is that they talk about eternal security and perseverance and that thing, but their theology throws your faith into question at the end of your
absolutely.
Life. You don't, I mean, because you know you're not sinless, right? And so your conscience is condemning you the whole time. It's really amazing. But Calvinists are supposed to be big on eternal security.
John loves to say to the Calvinists when they get to heaven, "Oh, you missed it by five. I wanted 4,000. You came up with 3,995. You missed it by five. Go to hell. Five more good deeds and you would have made it."
Yeah, it's sad.
But it's by watching people and not being able to control them. That he changed, and I think a lot of preachers have trouble when they see sin in themselves or in other people. The Bible, we're not supposed to sin; they're sinning, and this isn't right. I got to control this, and that's the way John MacArthur controlled it. And
it's interesting though. On that note, so I teach the Plano high schoolers, right? And the other kids, well, I know a lot of these kids that aren't in that group, but through camp and everything else. And it's interesting teaching them, and we don't spend a lot of time talking about sin. It's more of God's righteousness and what is our
good
faith and all of this. But every once in a while we circle back around and have some conversations with regards to sin. But when you start watching, I could see a pastor who's got a large congregation and he's out there teaching and he's faithful to what he's teaching and all of this, and watching his congregation turn away from the truth that he's teaching.
Yeah.
And you can find yourself starting to point your teaching to a place where, let me see if I can, it probably starts out, let me just see if I can push him back just a little bit.
Yeah.
Give him a little zinger here. Next thing you know, after you do that for 5 years of little zingers here, little zingers there, now you've created your list, and now that's what you're teaching.
That's what happened to MacArthur.
It's get wrapped up in yourself and recognize that it's not about what they do, it's about what I teach through the filling of the Spirit.
That's it.
And what they do with it is between them and God. And that's, I mean, for a pastor who's got a big congregation, the media comes in, because what ends up happening is somebody in their congregation goes out and does something really stupid, and now they go, hey, the pastor of blah, 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 this person in this church, and now their church gets it. I mean, I empathize. I don't necessarily agree. I mean, obviously I don't agree, but pray for those pastors. Cause
it goes to Paul saying, do we sin that grace abound? No. But does grace abound when we sin? Yes.
Yeah.
And that's what they have trouble understanding.
Yeah.
They have trouble understanding that every time this Christian commits immorality or fornication or whatever, promiscuity or adultery, that God takes care of it.
Yeah, I think it was you that said that if you're saying it right, because Paul was having to defend himself.
Yes.
That they were saying, you're saying that I can be saved in sin.
Yeah, yeah. If you're saying
and Paul's
it right.
Saying, yes.
Yeah, you can.
Yeah. Yeah.
If I don't recommend a lot of it.
I don't recommend a lot of it. Some of it's okay, but not a lot.
But if you're saying the gospel correctly, then that should be the response.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying, that I can be saved and still... Yeah.
Not only that you can, but you will.
But you will.
Right? Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so... That's where we're at.
But it's, you know, our church is that big, but big church, and you have the fornicators, the stealers, the criminals, and all these people come to con artists. Guy sits there in his suit every day, and you find out he's been conning people out of their money for business deals, and you just can't keep this going. We've got to do something. Uh-oh.
So we're up in Oklahoma. Lori's family lives up there now, you know, Ray and Eric and everybody, and they went and started going to this church, and it's a Come and You Are church, right? And it's, we went up there and really liked the pastor, teaching solid doctrine, but the Come as You Are part of this church was, hey, they would go out and they would invite anybody, and hey, no, you don't have to put on a suit, you don't have, well, one of these guys that got saved was a frequenter of the strip joints, right?
Oh.
And so he started inviting all these ladies and stuff to come, and people
come as you are.
Come as
you are.
They would show up extremely scantily clad. Now, people weren't over there. I don't know what people were thinking right in the church, but as the pastor was talking about this, he said, yeah, so I kind of had to modify the come as you are a little bit. I had a lot of guys a lot of the men in the congregation going, I cannot concentrate on what you're saying. Just cracking up. You know, I had to modify it a little bit. I did have to ask to put a few more clothes on.
Neither modify or take the back row.
No, because then all the guys would be sitting like this.
Yeah.
Or they'd be standing up in the back.
Yeah.
At least put them up front so everybody looks like they're looking.
I tell you what, have them take your offering.
Oh, no doubt.
Yeah, have them take your offering for you. You're getting a lot of money.
Put one in here. That ain't changes the whole tithing thing, doesn't it?
But my husband loves to give now.
Well, this reminds me of the church over there, in that big church in Southlake. This guy was talking about, he was thinking about joining it or whatever, and... when you join, if you want to be a member of the church, you have to, in writing, say that you will not give your money anywhere else.
No, that's wrong.
And I'm sure there's an amount. You know, how much you're making, and this is, and you make a commitment to that amount. You know, I guess it's 10%, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Well, that's how, and it's a rich, rich church.
Well, sure it is.
Yeah. I mean, they...
Sure it is.
Amazing. People that agree to that.
Yeah.
I'd have two rooms if I had made my time.
Yeah. I have a good friend of mine. We meet for lunch and stuff at work, and he started. He had been in a church for a long time. This up in McKinney, and another, the pastor decided to go do something else in another church, and so the parent church, right? They turned it into a campus where it's video. It's a satellite church. And he was very involved with the youth group and everything, and he started going to another church with a friend of his, small church. He just felt like God was calling him into some smaller churches to help, you know, provide, because he loves to serve. I mean, so he went around and found this church he really loves. He's going to this church on Saturday. Well, they meet on Saturday night because they can't get the facility on Sunday morning, because it was real small, and it's school and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, we had this conversation, and he said, I feel kind of torn here. I think that, you know, these guys over here, they know that I go to this primary church on Sunday, but I'm afraid if I tell this church over here and I'm going over here, it's going to cause a major problem. I said, well, let me ask you a question. When are you going to tell that church? Because if it's a major problem, you don't need to be in that church anymore.
Absolutely.
And he's like,
absolutely.
Yeah, he just had this look on his face.
I know you're right. I'm on board.
Man, that's exactly what he's like. Yeah.
I'm on board right now.
And he's been with this youth group for a really long time teaching it, and so he loves these kids. I said, man, if you can't support, if the church can't support you supporting other churches, you need, you need to do a lot of praying about whether you need to be in that church.
Absolutely. So, well, I agree to that.
Yeah, it's a control thing.
Yep. Okay, let's turn the page to 110. And on 110, we are dealing with, in regard to keeping the Lord's Day, Sunday. I like that. I better put down there Sunday.
Yeah.
Do you agree or disagree that Christians should observe the Sabbath concept on Sunday? Why or why not? That's it. Okay, what do you got?
I put, we kind of can talk about Mark's way of looking at things a little bit differently than what we may look at it, but I just answered, I think we should always keep Sunday as the day we meet for worship as a group, not as a legalistic ritual, but just as a historical day that Christians set aside to meet and worship God together. Unbelievers know that Sunday is church day.
And a lot of Christians know that. No other day but Sunday. What do you got?
I just said that not out of a rule of performance, but as a time set aside for a relationship with God, which can be any day of the week.
Very good. That's where I feel, any day of the week. What do you got?
I already spoke on this when I talked about the Sabbath. I said all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. Each day is like the next. What is said is, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves. And, well, for instance, if you're in Saudi Arabia and you can't get off on Sunday because they work Saturday through Wednesday, and their weekend is Thursday and Friday. And I can remember when I was there, was it Desert Shield? We weren't allowed to have trip services, but we could have morale services. Wow. So you had morale P, morale C. That was even a morale J. We didn't talk about those too much. But we had to go to the embassy in order to have these morale services.
Wow.
And goes back to, I think it was in Hebrews 4, talking about today, and today is the day of rest, essentially. So every day is a Sabbath.
Yeah.
And certainly, but don't neglect the gathering of yourselves, whatever day that is.
Okay, do you agree or disagree Christians should observe the Sabbath concept on Sunday? So that's what y'all are answering. And your answer was?
Just out of historical tradition.
Historical tradition.
I would say, I mean the church is a witness to the world, right?
Yeah.
And Christians at the beginning, you know, the church age met on Sunday. And so it just became a known thing that Christians go to church on Sunday to worship God. And so it's like a witness to the world, and it is conviction to the world, at least in our culture, I think, that if you're watching football on Sunday, then you're skipping church, you know, kind of a thing.
Okay.
But not as a ritualistic or legalistic thing, and obviously we worship God every day.
Yeah.
You know, but as far as meeting together, of course, you know, Paul said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I know some Christians meet on Saturday nights because Sunday mornings, I guess, like you hammer on it, you know, soccer is more important.
Yeah.
So a lot of them will go on Saturday. You know, the bigger churches have a Saturday service,
yeah.
I guess, for that accommodation to allow them to be able to get up and go and take their kids to sporting events.
Yeah.
And a lot of those big churches are doing that now. They're doing Saturday night service. So I'm you know, that doesn't offend me that someone goes to church on Saturday. But
well, I'm glad it doesn't.
But just in general, I think, you know, Sunday is church day.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't want to see that not be the day.
And what was your answer?
I said not out of a rule of performance, but as a time to set our relationship. Set aside our time for relationship with God.
Yeah.
But any day, I said any day of the week could be,
yeah,
that could be done in any day of the week. It should be every day of the week.
What did you say?
Every day is a Sabbath.
Okay. So, if I took every day as a Sabbath.
And Sabbath meaning day of rest.
Yeah.
And rest meaning being filled with the Spirit, resting in God.
Oh, okay. Then I agree with you.
Yeah.
All right.
Because the way he put it was that the Sabbath was designed by God to create a holy day different from the other six, a day of...
That's what I thought he was doing, and
I can't
deal with that.
But then he turns around and says, a day of rest dedicated to God, to your point.
Any
where
day.
Do we put our
any
rest?
Day, yeah.
Yeah, that's our faith.
Yeah.
I mean, that's every day.
Yeah. I think American history... And you don't interpret the Bible by experience, but I just loved it when Sunday really was set aside. Mm-hmm. Stores were closed. Everything was kind of quiet. Families did more together.
And again, it's a witnessing thing.
Yeah.
Guy's out on a golf course, or he's going to the course, and he sees everybody else walking into the church, and he's driving the car. I'm a scumbag. I should be in there with him.
Yeah.
Right?
And
it's just like a witnessing thing.
Yeah. It would just be really good. Just like I said, everybody stayed home. Not everyone, but most people stayed home or enjoyed their family, went to church, Sunday dinner. And
in and of itself, it was not more spiritual.
No, no.
But it was an indication of a more spiritual time.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Very well said. Okay, the final one, 112. And in 112, we're dealing with in regard to the future and Christ's second coming. Are you truly looking forward to Christ's second coming? And if anyone says no, I don't want to know.
I was
going to
say no, just to see what you guys
What?
No. I got things to do around here.
I can't have him interrupt me.
I had a Church of Christ guy, older gentleman, you know, at the time than I was, because I was a new believer, but I was very aware of the second coming and the hope of that.
Yeah.
And he said, well, you know, if the church really got its act together, we could push that out a little.
I thought if we got our act together, we could pull it in a little. Yeah. It was all about how many believers we have around the world, right?
So he wasn't looking forward to it.
He wasn't?
If you're wanting to push it out.
Good grief. Wow. Okay, the next book 9, Church History Survey. And it is a big, big, big book. And
I got a graduation ceremony planned for June, so we got 6 months.
Okay.
I'm just kidding.
305
pages. I'll get done by June.
And I still hadn't received it from Mark, so here's your copy. And here's your copy. The first few pages. I don't know how far we'll get this.
They never got you your personal spiritual life books either yet, have they?
No. I'll admit it's partly my fault. I hadn't gotten back to him. I guess he had a couple questions. And I got to give him my credit card number because it changed. I had it stolen and to change it and all that. Boy, when you get your thing taken, you got to call everybody that you had automatically.
You had your credit card stolen?
Yeah. And what was so funny was I was at Sam's right over here on a Saturday morning in late October, about 10:30, According to MasterCard, the very moment that they were trying to okay mine, somebody was getting one okay to Tom Thumb, and they just canceled both of them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I went home and called, and they said, well, did you know? And they had I'll say one thing for the people that took my card. They were good drinkers. Boy, they used it in a lot of liquor stores.
How did they get it?
I don't know. That I don't know. And the lady explained to me that they have found a way they can take a credit card and put the information on it.
Oh, yeah.
Can they do that?
Oh, yeah.
And they can, in some places, people put an adapter on those things for the gas stations.
Yeah.
And put your data ATM machines, just put an adapter on there.
Wow.
And Costco has done something with a little sticker, holographic sticker on some of the gas station things. And so that was kind of an anti-credit card number that
wow.
thing.
Well, it was really interesting. They didn't buy any gas. They used restaurants, grocery stores, and liquor stores in Fort Worth and here.
Because they don't check IDs.
They don't.
I mean, your gas, you're out there at the pump.
Yeah.
So
they don't check
once they snag that a magnetic strip, what's what they, the magnetic strip on the back has all the pertinent information in it.
Ah.
And so as soon as they grab that and they can read it, they can create another credit card. And they know, you know, how to put in your zip code and stuff. Well, it's on that. It's not hitting the system. When you run your card, it's reading off that magnetic strip. So you punch it in and it has to match.
Yeah.
Well, but they've already read the magnetic strip. They know all the information they need. So I've had to change mine 3 times in the last 3 months because not because it was stolen from me personally, but because Target, Home Depot, and somebody else, I use those companies or use those stores. And they had their
identification
their systems broken into.
Yeah.
And so Capital One, immediately when they have a breach, like when somebody has a breach like that, they send you a new card. Immediately, the entire population.
Wow.
57 million cards.
Whoa! The card companies are loving it.
No, that's their cost. Oh. Capital One has to print 57 million cards.
Wow. Well, I mean, wherever they get the cards from. That
oh,
company.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that LifeLock thing to me seems like such a scam.
I hear it's pretty good. I don't know anything about it.
I mean, I've got a business agreement with Bank of America.
Yeah.
I have money. I give it to you to keep it for me. So that's your job, is to keep my money safe. I think they should be paying. If there's some kind of program of protecting my identity, it should be their responsibility. I'm entrusting my money there. Why should I have to pay? Right? It just doesn't make any sense to me.
It's the whole online system, right? Debit cards, in your agreements, you're saying, hey, you're accountable for the logins and IDs for your stuff. We'll keep it safe, but if somebody else gets it from you, not our problem. That's what they're saying. Because there's no way they can manage it.
Citibank was really good. They didn't charge me for anything that was not mine.
Yeah, that's the law.
Okay, dude.
Yeah, so if your credit card, if they don't have authorized, that's why you have to sign. If they don't have authorized signatures, the credit card company is liable for.
And even after I got my new card, I got a bank statement, and it still had some charges from Fort Worth and liquor stores over there. And I said, I know it isn't you. And he said, don't worry about it. Don't pay, don't do anything. So I'm like, y'all really good about it.
Yeah.
And I bet you say that's law.
It is law. So the credit card companies, I don't know if this is pertinent to this conversation, but a credit card company, if there's a signed receipt, right, then the credit card company is liable for the expense. If the merchant approves the transaction without the signature, or the signature doesn't match the card, the merchant is liable for the transaction. You're not. In any case,
either
if your stuff gets stolen, and a debit card, it's a different deal. Because if they've got your PIN and they wipe you out, that's your problem. Somebody got your PIN.
Mm.
That's not the credit card. That's why I never use debit transactions on anything, especially not the internet.
Wow.
Always use credit card transactions because they're 100% liable.
Wow.
There's no cost to you at all.
Well, it really disrupted a lot. Slowly getting it all
that is.
Huh?
I said, what a whip that is. I had to do it 3 times in the last 3 months. I just got it all written out now. Because it's going to happen all the time. And this is the biggest time of year for credit card.
Imagine Christmas time. What page did I start copying?
14.
14? Well, let's just kind of work our way up there. The page 9 to let 8 to let y'all know is a syllabus, church history, course description, and course requirements. Then it went to suggestions for teaching. And then I guess I could have put in the outline. But let's go to page 14. And Brian, why don't you start reading?
Introduction, approach of this course. The volume of study material on church history is enormous. One could easily spend a lifetime simply reading the good literature available on the subject. This course will not attempt to deal with much detail, but rather provide a broad survey and overview of church history spanning almost 2,000 years. For each of the 12 major eras or time periods of church history, the following topics will be briefly discussed. 1. Major political, historical, cultural background. 2. Major religious movements and developments. 3. Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. 4. Principal people involved. 5. Primary impact of the era of the Christian church in history.
Okay. Just for your own benefit, kind of go over that. Don't memorize it, but just get a feel of understanding the history. What's going on at different times in history politically, what's going on religiously, and what doctrines, and who is purporting one doctrine and who is against that and for another doctrine. And in a lot of cases, the people involved is important, but in a lot of cases, they're not. Unless you're in a church history class and you get flunked on it, but if you come across people like Martin Luther, then that's an important person. And impact on the era of, on the church at that time in history is very good. So just kind of get yourself familiar when you're reading church history. I have Schaff's 6 volumes, and each volume about that thick. And the only good thing about that is that he does good detail, and you can kind of just pick where you want to be in church history and read it. And okay, go ahead.
But prior to discussing each era of church history, a review of the book of Acts is provided. Acts is the foundation for all of church history and the standard against which all church history must be measured. In Acts, we see clearly God's plan for the church to be his chosen instrument through which the gospel would be preached to Jew and Gentile alike. We also see in Acts the church being obedient to the Great Commission and functioning properly as the body of Christ. Special acknowledgement. And we want to read that.
Yeah.
The author wishes to acknowledge 4 excellent primary resource books which were consulted in writing this manual to verify commonly known and accepted names, places, dates, councils, movements, historical facts, etc., related to church history. And that is Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl Carnes, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley, The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church by J.D. Douglas, and A Summary of Christian History by Robert Baker. The 12 periods of church history are 1. Era of the Gospel, 4 B.C. to 33 A.D.
Well, let's just kind of think now, if we go through these. 4 B.C., what happened in 4 B.C.?
Christ is born.
Birth of Christ, and 38 A.D. is agreed upon the death of Christ. So you're dealing with the life of Christ period. And that's it. All right, now number 2.
Number 2, era of the New Testament, 33 to 100 A.D., early apostolic, 33 to 70 A.D., and late apostolic, 70 to 100 A.D.
Okay, that is the writing of the New Testament. And so you go from 33 to 70, and then 70 to 100. What happened in 70 A.D.?
Destruction of the temple.
Jerusalem. And that kind of shook up the whole Christendom and set these things apart. And who was the last writer around 100 A.D.?
John the Apostle.
John the Apostle. Okay.
Number 3, era of the universal, quote, Catholic Church, 100 to 312 A.D.
Okay, this is what we call the early church fathers, is in this time frame. Very important, because we get to see how the second generation understood what was going on in the first generation. Doesn't mean they're always correct, but it's pretty close to seeing how they understood what was going on in the first century, how they understood what Paul was going through, John, Peter, Mark, James, all of them. So that's an important period of history, okay?
Number 4, era of the Christian Roman Empire from 312 to 590 A.D.
Okay. Well, I'm sure we're going to study it. What you want to gather in this point is how the Roman Church gained its power, and how one person became Papa, and the dominant force, and they pretty much controlled what was printed, given out, all that. And there's a fine line of what we'll call pure or evangelical, but just say with pure theology in that time period, but you got to hunt for it, because the Roman Church really controlled what was gotten out. Okay?
Five, the era of the medieval church, 590 to 800 AD. Number six, the era of the Holy Roman Empire from 800 to 1054 AD. Seven, era of the Crusades, 1054 to 1305 AD. Eight, era of the Renaissance and rise of nation states, 1305 to 1517 AD. Number nine, era of the Reformation, 1517 to 1648 AD. Number 10, era of rationalism and revival, 1648 to 1789 AD. 11, era of liberalism, progress and missions, 1789 to 1914 AD. And number 12, era of modern ideology, secularism and humanism, 1914 to present. Note, these time periods are not absolutely fixed, and there's much overlay between periods. The divisions and dates are provided as a means of reference and for ease of communication.
Okay. Okay, Chris, why don't you read B?
B, the purpose of this course. The purpose of this survey study of church history is to provide a frame of reference against which the mission and condition of the church can be understood and evaluated today. Each era of church history has made its own positive and negative contributions in the areas of doctrine and practice. Only by seeing the big picture of church history can we have a proper perspective on why the church is where it is today and what the church should be doing. We must learn from the lessons of church history by avoiding the mistakes of the past and adhering to those beliefs and practices which are biblically sound.
And what is the famous statement about learning from history?
History repeats itself because nobody listens the first time.
Yeah, we don't learn anything. All right, go ahead. Number two.
It's a review of the book of Acts, introductory material. Acts stands as the single book of the New Testament which traces the history of the church in the period immediately following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is unique and absolutely essential to our understanding of the nature and ministry of the church. Acts covers, from a theological historical perspective, the first 30 or so years of the church, 33 AD to 65 AD. Essentially, it includes the early apostolic era. While some see Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, it is more accurately the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, for there are more references to the Holy Spirit in Acts than in any other New Testament book. The Holy Spirit plays much of a dominant role in Acts, as he does in the Gospel of Luke. Acts is the natural follow-up to Luke as the Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Christ on earth through the church. The author. There seems to be little doubt that Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the third gospel. As a matter of fact, Luke through Acts was originally one volume in two parts as the prologue to Luke. And Acts 1:1-2 seemed to indicate.
Okay. We're John and I leaving for lunch, and we asked this guy that we both kind of knew, named Stephen, is a pastor up in Lubbock, wanted to go eat. So he said, yeah. And so we drove out. I don't know where we're going to go. Well, we first of all tried to eat at the hotel, and the guy, buffet was $18, and we didn't want to do that, and lousy buffet. And so we sat down at a table, and the guy was really good. He said, if you guys are in a hurry, I wouldn't eat here. It's going to be an hour and a half before I get you whatever you order. And we said, well, thank you. We got up and left. And so we go to Denny's, which is right down the street from where we were, and that's a whole other funny story about John and I at Denny's. But anyway, as we're walking in, there's this other guy from the conference. He has his badge. Hey, you want to join us? Right, come on. That was on the So we go in and sit down, and I wish I could word it just the way he did, but you'll see the humor of it. So we're sitting at the table, and you know, we just want to relax and talk maybe about what they were talking about at the conference right then. And he said, "Now I don't like to waste my time just piddly talking at a lunch like this. We got to talk about something important. Where do you guys stand on the Septuagint?" We looked at each other, and man, he gets it out. He starts looking at this stuff, and he's looking at Amos, he's looking at this, and John and Stephen and I are looking at each other. Oh my God, what have we gotten into? And we saw him corner other people at the conference, and in fact, one man we rescued out of from away from him, and they thanked us. And bless his heart, Tim LaHaye, the last morning, Wednesday morning, giving a final farewell speech, he said something about the Septuagint has it better. And John and I looked at each other and went, "Oh no," because he was sitting right over there, this guy had his hat on. And I mean, as soon as over, he beelined right to Tim LaHaye, wanted to talk about the Septuagint. And it was so funny. And so he believed that the Septuagint is divinely inspired as much as any other book of the Bible. And
that's his battle. That's the battle he's picked.
That's his crusade. And
the Septuagint.
That's all he had to give and talk about.
Is the Septuagint available?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. He had a nice edition of it that was really good. It had the Septuagint, and then it had the Greek text. So if you knew Greek, it was very good. But I told him, but I'd really rather have, since it's Septuagint, just the Old Testament in Greek, I'd rather have the Hebrew rather than the Greek, because there's the Greek is in the Septuagint. And he had some good things, but boy, he was on a crusade. Anybody that would talk to him about it, man, he had them cornered. It was so funny.
So was he... what's his Bible translation preference? Did he have a Bible?
Are you kidding?
Was it King James?
Absolutely.
Oh, my God. He was a big King James.
Oh, are you kidding? Man,
that's his whole point.
Yeah.
For the Septuagint is to defend his King James.
That's his only the translation that is of God. And not only that, the Apocrypha is divinely inspired. And
because it's in the King James?
Yeah. Okay. And he came up to me one day and he said, later on he said, "You know, I respect what you said earlier. Let me ask you a question. They had the Apocrypha in," and he gave the date when they took it out, 1800. And he said, "What do you think about taking that out of the Bible like that?" And I said, "That's not the problem. Why did they include it in the Bible? That's the problem. Not why they took it out."
Well, didn't they put it in the 1600s when they made the King, or was it in the Bible between the two prior to King James Version?
It was in prior to.
Oh, it was?
Yeah.
Because wasn't there a Geneva Version?
Yeah.
Was it in the Geneva translation?
Yeah.
Between the Testaments?
Yeah.
Oh, it was?
Now, Jerome wanted it in there, but it was like our maps, just to help you.
Right.
Well, what happened in the Catholic Church is they decided that's Scripture. He's right and it's Scripture. No, he didn't mean it to be Scripture. He meant to be like an index.
That's what I understood. Was the Catholic Church, which was pretty much in control of things, right?
Yeah, oh yeah.
They wanted it in there to counter the Revolution.
Yeah.
Reformation. Because
I knew what you meant.
Because I think there's something in the Apocrypha that defends their theology a little bit.
Yeah. Oh, a lot of
praying for the dead or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Purgatory, yeah. A lot of stuff.
Yeah,
yeah.
But they didn't insist on it until after the Reformation.
Yeah.
So it was like a well, okay, they're all leaving our church and they're starting new churches. Well, this is our answer. And we'll put this in.
That was his crusade, and the King James was his book.
Boy.
Man, it was funny. I'm sorry, Chris. Go ahead.
While Luke was not an apostle, technically, he was a traveling companion and confidant of Paul. Luke is mentioned specifically in Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11, and is very likely a part of the we sessions of Acts. Luke is recognized as a physician and a very careful, thorough, and accurate historian. Luke wrote more of the New Testament text by volume than any other single writer, 28%. The date, since Acts ends with Paul in house prison in Rome and there is no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, it is most likely that Acts, along with Luke, was written prior to the end of the Christian persecution under Nero in 68 AD. A good conservative date for Acts would be about 64-65 AD, for the tradition holds that Paul was martyred under Nero.
Y'all go ahead and read. I got to take this. It must be important.
They called you like four times.
Yeah,
huh?
Yeah.
Somebody's need you.
That's why I got that. It was important.
Yep. So Acts, in a chronological fashion, records the first 30 years of the theological history of the church. Theme and purpose. The purpose of Acts is to trace the theological history and development of the church under the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Rome. In one sense, Acts records the continued ministry and incarnation of Jesus Christ on earth and the church through the apostles as they worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts starts with the gospel in Jerusalem among the Jews with Peter as the main apostle. Christianity moves its center from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria and then beyond as the focus shifts to the gospel to the Gentiles with Paul as the primary apostle. Much attention is given in Acts to the gospel message centered on the resurrection and to the nature and ministry of the church. Acts is a picture of perseverance, persecution, and performing ministry in the known civilized world. The church, triumphant, is clearly in view in Acts, as explicitly predicted by Christ. There is also a clear picture in Acts of Jewish opposition to the gospel and Gentile acceptance. From Acts, it is also quite evident that the establishment, progress, spread, and expansion of the church was sovereignly brought about by the Holy Spirit working through obedient servants of Christ. Persecution for preaching the gospel played a large role in the expansion of Christianity.
Let me continue.
Yeah.
Overview outline of Acts. Roman number one, witness in Jerusalem. Roman number two, witness in Judea and Samaria. Three, witness to extremity of earth. Under that is A, extension to Antioch, B, extension to Asia Minor, C, extension to Aegean area, and D, extension to Rome. Acts then depicts the establishment of the church among the Jews and the expansion of the church to the Gentiles according to God's plan. If the church had continued to preach the gospel boldly in the power of the Spirit and to perform ministry as the body of Christ, the Great Commission could have been fulfilled in a few years.
What does that mean?
That's why I kind of hesitated there.
Yeah.
I'll read that and we can discuss that maybe.
All right, what is that? What page are you on?
18,
okay.
In bold.
All right.
If the church had continued to preach the gospel boldly in the power of the Spirit and to perform ministry as the body of Christ, the Great Commission could have been fulfilled in a few years. Okay.
We all had a moment of pause.
Yeah, I don't get that.
I don't even know why you make that statement.
Yeah, I don't either, because it has to be done to every generation. Over and 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 over.
So, I mean, is he saying that the rapture and the end times would have played out then? Is that what he's suggesting? That the end, because, you know, Jesus is supposed to come back and set up his kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, he kind of, to me, it's like he's insinuating, we've drug this out for 2,000 years.
We figured out how to delay that old in the time span.
We push it out here, man.
Tell you, call your buddy. Tell him. Figure it out.
How to push it out a little bit further. Oh, my goodness.
I mean, my thought is that, where was it? And where it says that that the gospel did go all over the world,
yeah.
The known world then.
Yeah.
I mean, it did. So,
by the traveling.
Well, it was a little known world,
yeah.
It went all over the world by merchants.
So I mean,
and they were trading with the East and went through and all
so
over the
imminent return of Christ could have happened then.
Yeah.
Because the gospel did go forth, but I mean the fact that it hasn't is all in God's, you know,
plan
to work things out. But he gives you the idea that the church kind of messed up.
Yeah. But it did, but not with the results that he's gotten down here. All right, go ahead. Okay.
Two main themes, resurrection and Holy Spirit. Under resurrection, the key part of the gospel message, the resurrection, authenticated Jesus as God's Son, assured eternal life, forgiveness of sins, freedom from sin's power, resurrection of believers. Under Holy Spirit, the empowering force of the church, the sovereign, divine agent in the spreading of the gospel and founding of the church, selects for service, directs journeys, gives visions, works through apostles, enables ministry.
So what we can assume, if he's true on that, and I guess, then on the bold part we've been talking about, the church didn't know how to be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Which is very, very likely. Very likely. All right.
Structure and major divisions. 28 chapters, 3 major divisions. Talking about the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7, church founded. Chapters 8 through 12, church forced out. Chapters 13 through 28, church freed in the world.
And I encourage you, gentlemen, in your time, and I know Christmas time is busy, but to try to set time to read those and in those sections. It'll be to your benefit. Okay.
Under chapters 1 through 7, church founded, Pentecost.
I need to do it, even though I've done it many times. I just need to do it again because it's just, it's a powerful scope of the flow of the church. All right, go ahead, sir. So.
Chapters 1 through 7, church founded, Pentecost, ascension of Jesus, Great Commission, coming of Holy Spirit, power of God, persecution, purging of church, deacons, stoning of Stephen, scattering of church. Chapters 8 through 12, church forced out, Peter. Philip, spread of gospel, Paul's conversion, Peter's vision, gospel to Gentiles, church at Antioch, Christians, Peter freed from jail, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch.
One thing about Book of Acts, I really appreciate Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He was very adamant that you don't build dogma out of the Book of Acts. He said it's not designed for dogma. It's designed for history. And he really warned against trying to build dogma. He said, I'm not saying there's not any in there, but don't try to build dogma out of the Book of Acts. That's not what it's about. All right, go ahead.
Well,
like deacons and stuff. Go ahead.
When we studied the Book of Acts, I gave—I don't know if each one of us had to give something.
Yeah.
I gave what, just putting together what I did on Paul, helped me understand. I guess things that that I hadn't really considered. One is that I guess as a believer or new believer, well, Paul is this great apostle and. And once he became a believer and he knew all this stuff, and then when I went in to read the Acts and gave my thing, well, Paul went off to Tarsus, and it was Barnabas that got him.
Yeah.
And then they went to Antioch, and then they had questions about doctrine, so then they had to send somebody to Jerusalem. So it was this growing process of well, what do we do here? What's this mean? And just the understanding of what happened.
That's why it's very helpful to read Acts and kind of grasp it. I'll always regret that wasn't the first book I studied here when I ended ministry. And if you'll ever take a church, I really recommend that you make that your first church. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Okay.
Well, I had a guy just kind of stress the point that that the church, the way it was in the Book of Acts is the way it should be now. Mm. You know, they were raising the dead, they were doing miracles.
Yeah, that's why I said you don't build dogma out of it.
man, you know, is your church raising the dead? And, you know, is your church doing miracles like that?
What did he say?
Well, I think he probably, I don't, it was a long time ago, I'm sure he probably said, well, you know, we're not even there, but that's what we should be doing. I'm like, no, man. I mean, if we were to do that, I mean, that is the, that's not how it played out.
Yeah.
So no. That's obviously not what we were supposed to do as a church.
No.
You know? But I think that's why that guy said that. You don't build doctrine on the facts. You don't build history.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, I have to go back is that it was a growing process for Paul.
Yeah.
I mean, if he was learning stuff, and like you said, is that he was under the, you might say, the tutelage of Barnabas to start with on the first, I was the first and the second missionary journey that Barnabas was in charge, and after that Paul was in charge. But it was so Acts is about the growth of the church, not just the size of it, but also the understanding of doctrine. So early on, there were lots of questions as far as what does this mean? And go back to Peter with the, well, that was even before Pentecost, I guess, with the picking up of Matthias to replace Judas.
Yeah.
And that's interesting by itself.
Okay, all right, read the third part.
Chapters 13 through 28, Church Freed in the World, Paul. Paul and Barnabas set apart, first missionary journey, Jerusalem Council, second missionary journey, Philippi, Athens, third missionary journey, Corinth and Ephesus. Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, Paul's defense, Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, shipwreck in Rome. The establishment and expansion of the church.
He could have put after Rome death, but anyway.
Acts serves as the key link demonstrating a shift in focus from law to grace, legalism to liberty in Christ, Judaism to Christianity, gospel for Jews alone to gospel for Jews and Gentiles, Israel as God's chosen instrument to the church as God's temporary instrument, synagogue, temple to the church, Jerusalem to the world, Sabbath observance to the Lord's Day, Sunday, performance of works to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Each of you will have to decide for yourselves and work your own way through it. But let's go through this list, law to grace. I contend he never intended law for the function of man. And it has always been grace. And man turned it into law, not God.
Well, and I had to bring in Zephaniah.
Absolutely. And we'd be disappointed if you didn't.
It's, even in Zephaniah, I've been struck by that going through and studying that in Deuteronomy, I guess I was surprised coming from that mentality of, okay, the Pentateuch gets the law. Well, yeah, but all through there is grace.
Yep.
So you go back to your thing that the Old Testament, the law is grace buried there. It's just that, go back to one of the movies I like,
Matrix.
I, Robot. It talks about the three laws. Anyhow, there's this conversation. What's wrong with the three laws? One guy asks this hologram thing, and he says the three laws are perfect, but it leads to only one outcome: revolution. And in a sense, the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just that in our human nature, with the sin nature, we cannot fulfill it.
Yeah.
And that's the point of the law, is that we can't do it.
Yeah. Yep.
So God gave the law to Moses, right? Up on the mountain. And that was strictly for the nation of Israel to follow as a nation? Or what was...
I'm so glad you asked. That's one of my pet peeves. Look at Deuteronomy 5.
I think we've been over this before.
I think so. But that's what I said. I don't get tired of this one. Deuteronomy 5.
I preface this Deuteronomy 4.
Huh?
I like Deuteronomy 4.
I like Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments repeated. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That's out of Egypt, not in the Holy Land yet. "The Lord," now this is important, "did not make this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with us, with all those of us alive here today in the wilderness. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of fire, judgment, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain," he said. Now, the point is, they were in the wilderness. He did not give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the covenant God intended man to live by, the Jews to live by. The covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the covenant of grace.
Right, through faith.
Yeah, but they would not do that. So since you will not come to me on the basis of grace, you want to come to me on your own? Do this. You can't do it.
And it'll just condemn you.
It'll condemn you and kill you.
Yeah.
And so it was never intended by God for all Israel to use this as their mode of operation. But man loves law. Man prefers law.
But I mean, I'm kind of confused. I mean, God, gave them the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
So basically, are you saying that since they were in the wilderness, so you can say it's like a picture of being out of faith.
Out of faith. Yeah.
And so they're in rebellion to God, basically.
The law is to control the flesh from doing horrible things.
So basically God is saying, okay, I'll give you some rules.
Yeah.
Since
you don't want to live by grace through faith, here are the rules. Do these. You can't do them, you die. That's why Paul says the law kills.
So in Mock's deal, that's really not worded correctly, I don't think.
No.
Because he's saying we're making this transition from law to grace as if law was the proper way.
The proper way.
Back then.
I don't believe God ever intended law. I think God intended Abraham, Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant for all Israel and for the church. We're under the law of Abraham by our faith in Christ. But when they wouldn't do it and they're in sin, he gave the law.
But then they go to Egypt in slavery, right?
Yeah.
And then they came out to be freed, and then that's when he gave them the law.
Gave them
the
law because they wouldn't follow him in grace. And remember the law, and here's the important part, the law is for the unbeliever as well as the believer. It's for all unbelievers in the nation, all believers in the nation. It's like, here's the constitution of your government now. When you're living in the flesh and you're living in man, this is how you live with one another. Unbeliever and believer. Now, if you're a believer, you live under the Abrahamic covenant. But not all are under the Abrahamic covenant. Only those who are there by faith.
I'm trying to connect Abraham to the Israelites that went off into the Egypt.
You can't. They didn't follow it. They didn't follow him. Only Joshua and Caleb followed him when he went into the land. A lot of them didn't even follow him when he went into the land. So, and just to give you another aspect of that same thing, look at Joshua. Look at chapter 21. Let's see, 23. Joshua reviews Israel's history. All right, 24. Then Joshua gathered all the, first one, gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now this is God. "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought up your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they did, when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time, 40 years. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak," verse 10, "and I was not willing to listen to Balaam," verse 11, "and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho." And now, what was left out? This is the history of Israel. The law. Mm. God didn't even mention the giving of the law.
Hmm.
Didn't even mention it. That's powerful. I mean, God is doing this and God didn't even mention the law? If it's that important? No, I don't think so. He didn't mean for it to live by it. So,
but if you flip back to not it, I mean, this is not a...
No, go! You're clear, Chris.
You mentioned Deuteronomy 4, right?
Mm.
And so if you look at the beginning of... If you go back to Deuteronomy 4, which is the intro to 5...
Don't read Deuteronomy 4, read Deuteronomy 5. Go ahead.
Go ahead, sir. But it said, you know, so it starts out, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you." I'm assuming this is Moses.
Yes.
Right? "Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." Right? I mean, he's talking about the decrees and the laws. "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I've taught you the decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?"
Okay, that's why I said it is their constitution, but it is not how God intended the believers to be living. It is how the nation, unbelievers and believers, were to live. And in that respect, but as far as the believers were concerned, the law is just like the law doesn't hold anything on us. We live under a higher law, the law of grace, the law of the Holy Spirit. When we fulfill the Spirit, we fulfill all the law, right? You fulfill Galatians, fulfill the law, you fulfill all the law of love. And when you do the Holy Spirit. But what people have made is that this is for everyone, and this is what God is looking for. No, God is looking for us to walk by faith, and he looked for them to walk by faith. And not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how we're to do it, by my Spirit. But they didn't get those things. Habakkuk. It is by faith. The man liveth by faith. And so it's a difficult concept, and I know that. And everybody's making their mind. But to me, he never intended Israel to live by the law. He intended them to live by grace and by faith. He never intended them to have a king and all that. They wanted to be like other nations. And so God said, okay, you want to be like other nations. I'll give you a king. I'll give you the greatest king ever. And it just, when we live by law, we're bargaining with God. You live by grace, you don't bargain with God. You live by Job. Now, the law wasn't there with Job, but I'm living the way you think that I think you want me to live, and you're not playing right. You're not doing right with me that way. So whenever we live by law, we're playing with God. All right, I did it. I went to bed in the night, and I didn't break any of the Ten Commandments. Well, the problem there is that there are 1,140 more, 50 more. And it just, the law is so involved in the Old Testament, but it just, if you study through, is he talking to the believers, he's talking to unbelievers and them as a nation. It's like tithing. Tithing is for everyone. Tithing is for the unbeliever, tithing is for the believer. You pay this. Even though you don't believe in it and all that, you pay it. And the believers, your offerings. You bring in your tithing, taxes for everyone, and then the believers bring in your offering, tithe and offerings. And the same thing with the law. Do we obey the law? Yes. Not saying we don't obey the law, but we don't live by the law. When you live by the Spirit, you fulfill the law. But the law isn't our guide. We don't carry around the law and try to do it. We do it by the filling of the Spirit, leading of the Spirit.
I guess the focus is that when you're living by faith, your mind is directed towards God, and your heart is directed towards God. But if you're directed in your mind to think about the law, then you're really thinking about how you're living, and how you're performing, I guess.
And I have a lot of fun with the law, just teaching young people. Okay, you tell a young person to watch the boy how he treats the girl, and the girl too. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Is one button okay? Or let's say, can we kiss? Oh, yeah, you can. Well, can we French kiss? They keep pushing it. They want to know how far you can go. And, hey, I'm the same way. The speed limit's 75. Can I go 80? Is 80 going to be okay? In Texas, it's okay. In Oklahoma, it's not. They even say so. You go over 75, you're going to get ticketed on the turnpike. But when you do it by law, you want to know, how close can I walk on that? And French kissing, well, is one button okay? And then two buttons okay? And we just want to push the law. And when you live by grace, that's why when I used to teach young people, I don't tell you how to treat the girl. I tell you to treat her as Christ would treat her. Mm-hmm. What Christ have you do? That's a whole different ball game than to don't do this to her, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Well, how far can I go by those don'ts? But if I got, I got to do it by the Holy Spirit, and I got to treat her in spiritual love, and I got to love her as Christ loved, gee, you cut out all the fun. But I'm not cutting out anything. I'm just telling you, treat her as Christ. I would treat her. But it's a big argument, and I can tell you right now, a lot of preachers do not agree with what I'm saying about this, about the law. And John, a lot of us, there are a lot of them that do, but a lot of them that don't. A lot of them think, no, the law is how you're supposed to live, even today. And I firmly disagree with that.
My thought is that you can be a law observer and be an unbeliever.
Yes, that's my point.
Yeah. I mean, you can have a list like you've talked before.
Yeah.
You don't even have to have God in there.
In fact, it's for the unbeliever. The law is for the unbeliever. Don't covet another man's wife. Don't do this. Don't murder. Don't get into all these things. And it's for the unbeliever. It's for a society that is not going to walk by faith. So if you don't want to walk by faith, here's the law. If I can't trust you to do that, then here's your laws. Do and don't do. And That to me is what the law is about.
So basically, are you saying that the law was given to Israel knowing that there was going to be unbelievers and believers mixed in there
yeah.
in that nation?
Yeah.
And so it sort of keeps law, keeps order, keeps...
Yeah, it's their constitution.
Yeah, kind of keeps things running smoothly.
And in that sense, it's not bad. But I don't want us to just take a statement from law to grace like God wasn't in grace before. No,
yeah.
God's always had grace. He gave the law because you didn't want grace. And that's why. But it's always been grace with God.
Yeah.
From Adam all the way through. And the Abrahamic covenant's grace. I do it all. I'm the only one to walk through those animal parts. You didn't walk. And so...
That's a very difficult subject to articulate.
Yeah, you bet it is.
You know, when you're trying to explain or understand...
Especially people that have been taught the law is what we're to do and it's honorable to God and all that. No, faith is honorable to God. And that's what he wants.
But, and some people, I don't remember where I read it now, but it was talking about...
Probably Zephaniah.
Well, it was in studying for that. But it talks about, well, there's all these commands in the New Testament. We have to fulfill those commands. And okay, you'd have the same, and it's interesting, if you look at the imperatives that we're supposed to do, it's almost the same number of the commandments in the Old Testament, somewhere around 600 and something. There's all 600 and something in the New Testament. And you come across some that, well, be holy even as I'm holy. Well, how do you do that? Well, the whole point is, I can't.
Yeah.
And so you're forced to faith.
Well, some people would say you do it by the law.
Well, yeah.
You
yeah.
keep the law and you'll be holy. No,
yeah.
you won't.
Yeah.
It cannot convey to you righteousness. It cannot convey to you anything that's not there. And
But
anyway.
The rest, we got to the bad part of Deuteronomy, chapter 4.
Yeah.
There's if you go to, say, verse 24, when you're in the middle of the law and you have to do this and this and this, For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of everything and do that which is, and so on, well, they're saying right there, bad things are going to happen because
yeah.
you won't be able to keep the
yeah.
laws. It's right there.
Yeah.
And then, you know, if you go in other countries down in verse 29, that's one of my favorites, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul.
Ooh.
Not with doing the law, do this and this, but if you seek the Lord. And when you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, that's interesting, did we hear that today?
Yeah, no.
You will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. And then verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Well, wait a minute. In 24,
you're
associated with the law, but when you're actually seeking the apart from the law, he's compassionate.
Yep. Beautiful. Very beautiful. All right. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next Sunday, and if you have a chance to read the Acts a little bit, and so we'll see if we can get going. Okay. All right. Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we praise you for the Spirit of God within us, Lord. And we just pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts as we wrestle with your word, Lord, and the understanding that we need, Lord. And we just admit that we need your Spirit to empower us, Lord, and to guide us, to help our understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.